We'll take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. As we begin tonight, I need to remind you of a couple of things. We are laying the foundation for this book. I will not remind you of these things every week, but I do think as we begin, it's important for us to remember a couple of things. The book of Ecclesiastes is basically the record, the journal of a man who had everything he needed in this life, including divine wisdom, to fully pursue all the good gifts God has given man for the purpose of finding lasting fulfillment. That was Solomon's approach. And as we have learned so far, it is the approach of turning the good gifts God has given in life for enjoyment into idols to worship in the hope of gaining lasting fulfillment. It is what the author describes as an under-the-sun approach. His conclusion, after fully pursuing all of those things to the fullest, is that at best the payoff is temporary, at worst it's empty. Solomon describes the payoff as a beautiful soap bubble floating and glistening in the wind until it suddenly bursts and is gone. That is really an accurate translation of the word vanity or hebel in the Greek. In fact, as we learned last Lord's Day, often in the Word of God, the word hebel is used in connection with idols. With idols. And that is really the underlying, understanding of that word. It's used that way throughout Ecclesiastes. People try to find satisfaction in what God has created rather than the Creator, seeking satisfaction in anything or anyone other than God is idolatry. Ecclesiastes then, because of Solomon's wealth, his power, his wisdom, is the record of the most complete pursuit of idols any man has ever undertaken. And so there is much to be learned from this book. It's for the true follower of Jesus Christ, who can tend from time to time to add other little gods to the one true God they worship. Also for the unredeemed who chase everything God has given man in life in an attempt to gain lasting fulfillment. A couple of reminders here. What is this fulfillment that man seeks for? I described it this way last time. God created man as a worshiping being. He is born with a hole in his heart that he longs to fill with something that will permanently satisfy the deepest longings of his heart. If he fills that hole by fearing God and obeying his commandments, God blesses him in this life and the life to come in heaven. He finds his sufficiency in God alone. Remember, God has given every man a God-formed conscience that over time he sears to be able to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but initially it reminds him of God. God has also placed the man within the creation, a creation that screams of the evidence of a Creator. And both of these signs pointing to God make man without excuse, as the Apostle Paul tells us, for rejecting God as the only source of lasting eternal fulfillment. That's why when man seeks to fill the hole in his heart by turning those good gifts God has given man into idols and worshiping them in an attempt to gain lasting satisfaction, he will wind up empty and hopeless and helpless. Commentator Aiken says it this way: whenever man takes a good thing and turns it into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. Literally, it becomes an idol. All those good things God has given us look good, and they are good when appreciated for what they are. Turn them into idols and you will always be disappointed. And so over and over again, Solomon mentions his horizontal, strictly human viewpoint of pursuing fulfillment. In virtually every major section of what is in reality a journal of his idolatrous experimentation, he uses the words under the sun or under heaven. And he uses those phrases to describe the man who pursues fulfillment apart from God. Because he seldom looks above the sun to gain a godly perspective, his pursuits always wind up empty. Nothing Solomon pursued, satisfied, it could not, it never would, and if it ever could, no man would ever need God. And the point is, lasting satisfaction and fulfillment in life under the sun will never occur until there is a meaningful connection with the living God who's above the sun. Nevertheless, it's typical of men apart from God to continue to try and find meaning in life only to wind up on a dead-end road to emptiness. That's what Jeremiah 2, verses 13 and 14 is all about. For my people, this is a passage you should know, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, they've replaced me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns. They have a Niagara fall of blessings, of sufficiency in God, and they've pushed that aside to build their own cistern. That's a well in the ground. Broken cisterns, when that cistern breaks, well then all the impurities come in and poison the water. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So from living water, a fountain of living water, to broken cisterns that hold no water. That's a perfect description of what Solomon pursues as he tries to find living water in all the stuff God designed to not be living water. There are two types of men, those who worship God alone, fearing Him, obeying His commandments, and therefore are able to enjoy God's good gifts in this life, and those who worship the good gifts God has given us in this life. Now, one last point here. Understand, as I said, that anything or anyone man chooses to worship, to give his attention to, his time to, his allegiance to, can become an idol. Think about it. We picture idolatry as someone worshiping a stone, something that's been carved out of stone. Up here in the Pacific Northwest, they worship the creation, nature, the environment. Anything or anyone man chooses to worship, to give his attention to, his time to, his allegiance to, can become an idol. Your health can be an idol. Your looks can be an idol. Your grades, if you're a student, can be an idol. Pleasing people, that's a major idol for many people. They want to be liked. They don't want anyone upset with them. So pleasing people, that is an idol. Your friends can be an idol. Your hobbies can be an idol. Your sports, your gaming, your wife, or your husband can be an idol. Your children can be an idol. Your job or career can be an idol. Your home can be an idol. Your possessions can be an idol. Your money can become an idol. Your ministry can be an idol. Coffee. Well, getting too close to home, I know. I know that. Anything and everything can be turned into an idol to be worshipped in the hope of some type of satisfaction or lasting fulfillment. And then what we do is we find innumerable ways to rationalize our worship of those idols. That's why Jesus describes following him in Luke 9:23 as first denying self. How does that apply? Well, casting aside all of your idols to pursue him alone. Denying self. Being willing to die for him and not your idols. Submissively obeying the written word of God, which tells us not to have any other gods than the one true God. We don't like to think of those things in life as idols. They are idols. So Ecclesiastes is all about the futility of pursuing the good gifts of God for fulfillment, which always leads to disappointment and emptiness. And to describe that reality, the under-the-sun pursuit and its results, we have this constant bass note of Hebel. Vanity or emptiness. That constant bass note is playing underneath the more subtle melody of worshiping God and enjoying the good gifts in life for the glory of God. And remember, that bass note is a constant note. But it's not the most important note. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's turn to our passage for this evening, which really runs from chapter 1, verse 12, down to the end of chapter 2. We'll see how far we get, and then we'll pick it up again next time. Now, here's where we're at in the text. The book opened with an introduction of the author Solomon in chapter 1, verse 1. Then a sounding of that underlying bass note that everything under the sun, in other words, living life apart from worshiping God, leads to emptiness. That's chapter 1, verse 2. And then we had that poetic summary in verses 3 through 11 in which Solomon gives us a series of examples from nature and human experience to explain that life is a series of futile repetition leading ultimately to accomplishing nothing of lasting value, resulting in weariness, and in the end being forgotten. What follows now in the text is Solomon's description of how he came to that conclusion in verses 3 through 11. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 23, then, documents Solomon's personal testimony. This is his confession of his inability to find fulfillment in God's good gifts apart from God. And as we're going to see, he sets out to examine major categories of life in search for anything of lasting value. And just in case his readers should desire to pursue those same idols, he begins with the sad conclusion to his pursuit in chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, picture the soap bubble. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, the gatherer together of the wisdom and the people. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, as we learned, you have to keep that verse and those phrases in context. Everything, Solomon says, I have pursued in this life for lasting satisfaction, for lasting fulfillment, is nothing more than a pretty soap bubble floating in the wind, waiting to burst. Not all of life, not everything, all that he had pursued. He repeats his conclusion again in verses 3 through 11, and then again in verses 13 through 15. That is a recurring theme throughout his journal. That is that never-ending base note that we keep mentioning. I pursued such and such as an idol with all of my ability and all of my resources and all of my might, Solomon says, and the results were like a soap bubble, temporary. Implication? Do not waste your time doing what I did. Solomon then speaks to the specifics of his unrewarding journey beginning in verse 16 and running through chapter 2, verse 11, and then he gives us his conclusion again in chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. Now, up to this point in the text, he has been speaking only in generalities concerning the never-ending rounds of some of earth's phenomena. He uses that to point out that there was no answer as to why man struggles and seems to gain nothing for all of his efforts. Look at the world. Look at nature. Look at all of the activity that it takes to keep nature going on course, and that's a good picture of what happens to man. He works hard. He's busy. Nothing changes. But now he wants to talk about specific pursuits that he chased for fulfillment. So look at verse 12. I, the preacher, the gatherer, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. That's an interesting statement. Solomon is about to describe his many empty pursuits. Commentator Barak writes, such royal autobiographical texts are well known in the ancient Near East outside of the Bible. Kings produced such material in abundance. A king's autobiographical account possessed propaganda value. Political opinion assumed that a king must not toot his own horn if he desires to keep his enemies at bay, his people in subjection, and his place in history secure. When most ancient Near Eastern royal autobiographical texts display hyperbole, while they mostly display hyperbole and a patent rewriting of history, Solomon's journal avoids hyperbole. That means when he says, I chased it all and it was empty, that means he chased it all and it was empty. Other biblical texts adequately document his accomplishments. Unlike his royal peers, Solomon admits failure and frustration and folly. The detailed listing of the king's accomplishments then plays an important role in Ecclesiastes. Without this background, the reader might wonder if Solomon's credentials are valid or at least appropriate to the huge task of research being conducted. After all, Solomon claimed to seek and explore by wisdom all that has been done under the sun. Did he really control the resources required to conduct such investigations? What is clear is that the world is Solomon's classroom, his laboratory. At his command, emissaries travel to India and to Egypt, to Ethiopia, to Babylon, to Greece, and to the uttermost parts of the world in search of answers to life's most perplexing questions. How did other wise men and women deal with the brevity of life and the certainty of death? He needed to know that. Had anyone succeeded elsewhere in ensuring what would happen to his hard-earned gains after his death? Solomon has ships and men to command. His wealth funds wide-ranging expeditions in search of answers to these questions. Even the realm of nature yields to his quest for potential clues. His knowledge of the fauna and flora excels that of any other living person, 1 Kings 4:33 tells us. His wisdom, though tainted by his disobedience, is still vast and capable of accurately collating the results and reaching a conclusion. All of which to say, this is a profoundly important book. Solomon is the perfect one. He's the perfect one to conduct such a search. As we have seen, he alone has everything at his disposal to pursue and examine anything and everything God has given to man for man to enjoy. But notice also that this verse 12 is clearly the statement of an older man. As I said, a statement like this is typical in ancient Near Eastern literature. An old man, sometimes a king or one for literary purposes claims to be a king, draws on the experiences of a lifetime to give advice to his son or his successor. And so Solomon here is speaking autobiographically. He has switched in the grammar from the third person, with which he started chapter 1, verse 1, to now first person. Here, he is describing his personal experiences for the moral benefit of his readers. The fact that he speaks in the perfect tense, "I have been king," tells us further that he is writing near the end of his reign, after he has been the king for some time. He is writing from the vantage point of age and experience. He is telling us the story of what he has learned from his empty pursuits. And remember, by virtue of his request of God that he be given wisdom to rule the people righteously, we know that Solomon was a lifelong learner, always pursuing wisdom and knowledge. And that's where he begins. Here's our outline. The empty pursuit of wisdom. Secondly, the empty pursuit of pleasure. Third, the empty pursuit of possessions. Then a conclusion. Then the empty pursuit of labor. Look at verse 13. This is the empty pursuit of wisdom. Verse 13. "And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Now look at this. Verse 13. "And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." Now remember, this is the man wiser than any other man on earth. This man has wisdom given by God. He wrote most of the book of Proverbs. Because of his wisdom, his fame spread around the world beyond Israel and non-Jewish peoples. That is why, for example, the queen of Sheba from the southern portion of Arabia came to his court to learn from him. You'll remember in the beginning of his reign when he became king, God gave him the opportunity of a lifetime. He could ask for anything he wished. Solomon chose wisely. Rather than asking for money or fame, he asked for what wisdom? He asked for wisdom to govern the people of God. God was so pleased with Solomon's request that he said, "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you." 1 Kings 3, verse 12. And so this precious gift of wisdom did not mean that the king instantly understood everything. It also did not mean, as we will see, that he did not have to apply himself to the pursuit of such things, which is exactly what Solomon did. He devoted his life to learning. Now look at the words here. Solomon's pursuit was sincere. When he says, "I set my mind," He means that the pursuit of knowledge came from the very core of his being. He devoted his life to this. That's another way to say this became an idol. Solomon deliberately focused his mind and disciplined his heart to know the truth. His quest was also comprehensive. The words to seek and to explore indicate the seriousness of his pursuit, his efforts. To seek comes from a Hebrew word meaning to look at the roots of a matter, and to explore, the Hebrew word literally means to investigate a subject on all sides. Together, these two words speak of Solomon's diligence. He wanted to understand all of it. His pursuit was as extensive as it was intensive. He wanted to know as much as he could about as many things as he could. He wanted to take it all in, leaving nothing out, so that his conclusions would be as definitive as possible. He wanted to investigate every area of human endeavor, all that is done under heaven. In short, he wanted to know everything about everything under the sun. What was his method of study? Do you see it? What's he say? By wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, is a broad term. Here it refers to what human beings can learn about the world without any special revelation from God. In other words, using the wisdom of the world, thinking like a pagan would, Solomon tried to gain as much understanding and knowledge as he could about the world that God gave him to live in. Commentator Leong writes, "This was a commendable quest. Rather than seeking pleasure or looking for popularity or finding significance in his personal accomplishments, Solomon first used wisdom to find meaning for life. As a wisdom writer, he viewed wisdom as the highest virtue. Rather than living for lower pleasures, he pursued the life of the mind." The kind of wisdom the preacher had in mind was not divine wisdom, but human wisdom, the very best that human beings have ever thought or said. Although wisdom generally has very positive connotations in the Bible, it does not always refer to spiritual wisdom that comes from God, and that's the case here. What was he trying to achieve? What did he want to know about human experience everywhere in this world? Why did he make his investigation comprehensive? Well, the goal of any comprehensive investigation of what we observe or experience in this world is not just to understand the parts, but also to make sense of the whole. That's how the human mind works. And so Solomon set himself to study, watch this, the many approaches men under the sun take to finding fulfillment and purpose in this life. What does he conclude? Verse 13. "It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with." Literally, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy about. That's a literal translation. Now, this is the first mention of God in Ecclesiastes. Solomon here describes God as supreme in his authority over mankind. And understand, he's not using the word for God, my Lord. This is not a personal relationship that he mentions here. He is using the word for sovereign God, creator of all that exists. God, the creator of all things, has given man, by creating him with that hole in his heart, this task of studying life to determine why we are here and what we're supposed to be doing while we are here. This, Barak reminds us, is a task divinely reserved for mankind. Animals are moved by instinct. not by a search for meaning. Someone has said that it's better to be a Socrates discontented because he cannot solve his problems than a contented pig. However, notice he says the task is grievous. The word task occurs only in the book of Ecclesiastes. The term basically means busyness, and it's a busyness that's humbling. And he notice he says, God himself appoints humans to this task. So get this, what Solomon discovers is that from the perspective of one who is under the sun, the task is difficult and unrewarding. It's grievous, he says. Why? Because all that knowledge only leads man to understand just how empty all that knowledge is. T.S. Eliot said it this way, all our knowledge does is bring us closer to our ignorance. In other words, the more we learn, the more we realize nothing on this earth ultimately satisfies. Look at chapter 3 for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 10. I have seen the task, there's that word, the busyness, which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Here Solomon sets the grievous task in its proper perspective, the perspective of eternity. As I said, deep within each human being, God implants the urge to find purpose and meaning. As sinful human beings, however, the desired result is fraught with frustration and failure. Why? Because under the sun and without God, apart from God, the pursuit for truth and preparing for eternity is fruitless. That's what Solomon is saying. Back to chapter 1. He pursued education, wisdom, knowledge, as no one before him had done, and the fuller his mastery of these fields, the emptier they seemed. This is just like world-renowned physicist Stephen Hawking investigating the origin of the universe, all the while seeking to disprove the existence of God. The under-the-sun observer cannot ever come to the right conclusions. It's all by design. Verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, hebel, and striving after wind. Now, remember this. Solomon does know what does provide lasting fulfillment, the proper pursuit. He writes in Proverbs 8:35, whoever finds me, God, whoever finds God finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But, see, in Ecclesiastes, in his journal, he's not ready yet to share that truth. And so he says here in verse 14, and it's that base note repeating, that the pursuit is futile. From what he has seen, based purely on his personal experience, with his study, his pursuit, finding fulfillment in life is as temporary, he says, as a soap bubble, and as unattainable, he says, as striving after wind. Literally, the text reads, shepherding the wind. Shepherding the wind. Pursuing lasting satisfaction in the good gifts of God is like trying to control the weather. To attempt to make the wind do what you want it to do. Well, you can make some of it do what you want it to do, but you can't make all of it do what you want it to do. Anyone trying to do that knows how impossible that is. See the word behold there? That makes this statement emphatic. Translate it this way. I have studied every approach man has taken to find fulfillment in this world. And behold, in other words, listen to this. It is all soap bubbles and trying to catch the wind. Which is why ultimately world-renowned physicist and atheist and evolutionist Richard Dawkins concluded that human existence lacks all purpose. He got the right conclusion because he lived under the sun. That was the right conclusion for the one under the sun. Take an under the sun approach, and you're going to conclude, it's all empty. There's nothing here that lasts. By the way, he does know better now as he reflects in hell of the absolute emptiness of all of his academic pursuits. Verse 15. This is the way it is, Solomon says. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He concludes this little section with a proverb. The format of the words tells us this is a proverb. So Solomon, of course, was the master of the proverb. According to 1 Kings 4:32, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. What he did not compose, he had collected and collated into an incomparable collection of wisdom for the purpose of teaching others. Ecclesiastes 12:9 says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also, Solomon also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The Hebrew word for proverb, mashal, speaks, it can be translated with words like to be like, or to resemble, or to represent. That's why many proverbs include the words like. And as, and so. So look at it, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. Parts of life, by virtue of existing in a sin-cursed world, and the fact that God did not design His good gifts to bring lasting fulfillment, are crooked, he says. They're crooked. Solomon says it this way, Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what He has bent? This proverb falls into the same category as Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good, who are accustomed to doing evil. Notice the context here. The context, verse 15, favors an application based on the immediately preceding verse, verse 14. The proverb also drives home the conclusion that the labors of mankind living under the sun ultimately prove unprofitable. That's verse 3. And they're unsatisfying. That's verse 8. And they're unremarkable. That's verses 9 and 10. And they're unremembered. That's verse 11. That's life, Solomon says. And the point Solomon is making with his parable is, that's the way life is. Man cannot alter it. He can't fix it. The word crooked is often a metaphor for sin or moral brokenness in the wisdom literature. The world is broken because God cursed the world when Adam and Eve sinned. He speaks of that, we read of that in Genesis 3 and in Romans 8. Solomon will speak to this in Ecclesiastes 7:29, where he says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." That doesn't mean he made them righteous. They're conceived in sin. They're born in sin. They walk in sin. They're on a bullet train to hell if God doesn't interrupt their life and enable them to comprehend the truth. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is then, man begins life with a God consciousness and in God's creation, which is why Paul in Romans says, you're without excuse. You're without excuse. God set the standard for Adam and said it was all very good. Adam pursued his own device. I have found only this, that God made men upright. He's not saying sinless. He's not saying redeemed. But they have sought out many devices. What did Adam and Eve do? They sought out their own device. We'll do it our way. So because of others' sin and our own sin, we live in a messed up world and we can do nothing to fix the situation according to the proverb. It will take a miracle, catch this, from outside of us to fix what is broken. So when we say it's a messed up, crooked world, whose perspective is that? That's the under-the-sun perspective. What's an above-the-sun perspective? God created all things for His honor and glory, so that we might enjoy them and worship Him as the giver of good gifts. But for the under-the-sun perspective, there needs to be a miracle from outside of us to fix what's broken. Both God and sin make things crooked so that man will turn to God for life. And as we will see, this reality is part of God's goodness in life. He imposed that futility with the desire that we would long for and hope in Him alone. And yet man, with an under-the-sun perspective, simply replaces broken idols, broken cisterns with other idols he thinks are not quite as crooked. The obvious implication is that no one but God can alter the realities of mankind's existence. And so pursuing life apart from God, the results, Solomon says, are always the same. Look at verse 15. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, nor are we able to make life add up. The stuff of the world simply does not give man under the sun what he's searching for. It does not add up to what man longs for. It always comes up short. To put it another way, pursuing good gifts in life for fulfillment is like an account that refuses to balance. Solomon knew something was missing. Unredeemed man cannot figure out what it is, and even when he makes an adjustment to get everything to balance, deep down he knows in his heart that he's only rearranging the numbers. So it was for Solomon. His pursuit of wisdom and knowledge failed. Human wisdom could not give him what he wanted most, lasting satisfaction. But notice that does not stop him from continuing his search. In the task of investigation through wisdom, verse 13, if that task could not bring lasting satisfaction, could wisdom itself perhaps be profitable, satisfying, remarkable, memorable? Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon reasons with himself, concluding that he had pursued wisdom and knowledge thoroughly. In other words, wisdom and knowledge did not come up empty because he did not pursue them thoroughly. He pursued them more thoroughly than anyone else ever had. That's what he's saying. The wisest man who ever lived carried out this ultimately empty pursuit like no one else ever did. And this is one of the key underlying points of the book. If Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, investigated the eternal worth of wisdom and knowledge and concluded that it was both temporal and empty, then what more can be said on the topic? Verse 17. I set my mind to know wisdom. Now, this is different than searching out the many approaches to pursuing wisdom. This is different. This is different than searching out the many approaches to pursuing wisdom and knowledge under the sun. Here he says that he pursued wisdom and knowledge. Now, is Solomon saying that pursuing knowledge is a waste of time? No, of course not. Of course not. What he is saying is if the pursuit of knowledge becomes your God, then you will eventually discover it to be an empty pursuit. And again, notice the text reads, it's striving after the wind. Literally, you're shepherding the wind. Understand, in the world of higher education, there are those who are professional students. And they just spend their entire life piling up degree after degree after degree, all the while nothing in their pursuit brings them lasting fulfillment. Which is why they always sign up for another course to study or a degree to pursue. Goldberg writes, if a person becomes a professional scholar and lives only for his study, how will he be able to relate to the rest of life? The more he learns, the more he understands how much he doesn't know. As he learns more and more, he will discover that the horizons of knowledge are ever extended and never ending. And so what is the ultimate end of such a pursuit? Emptiness, Solomon says. It's like trying to shepherd the wind. Now notice that Solomon had pursued and searched for wisdom. But now, catch this, he takes a comparative approach, contrasting wisdom with folly. Verse 17, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Those are seemingly two ends of the spectrum. Now understand, Solomon here is not talking about insanity, but rather immorality. Immorality. He deliberately made the decision to know, that's to experience the truth about wisdom, and to know, to experience the truth about sin and foolishness. The words madness and folly in biblical wisdom literature speak of sin, unrestrained sin, or an anti-God approach to life. A disobedient to God and the Word of God approach to life. So get this. Solomon was wiser than anyone else. That pursuit, trying to discover how the world pursued wisdom, that left him empty. He also, he says, and we'll see this, he partied harder than anyone else, and that did not work either. That's what he's saying. I tried it all. And he will come back to this theme throughout this book. I lived life the right way. Wisdom. And I lived life the wrong way. Foolishness. And nothing on either side resulted in lasting satisfaction. He's not trying here to see if losing his right mind would help him understand the meaning of life, no. Rather, he was trying to understand the ultimate benefit of right versus wrong. Those sinners seem so happy. Well, is that how it is in the end? Part of the backstory to Ecclesiastes is 1 Kings 11, where we learn that Solomon pursued sin just as hard as he pursued everything else. And in the process, the man who knew so much learned more about folly than anyone ever should. Now understand, this verse gives us a preview of Solomon's pursuit of pleasure, madness and folly, his pursuit of pleasure in terms of the satisfaction it fails to bring that he will deal with in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then the truth about wisdom in terms of the temporal success that wisdom does bring, we'll look at that in chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. So what was the result of pursuing madness and folly? Well, the same as pursuing wisdom, verse 17. I realized, here's what I figured out, that this also is striving after the wind. There's that phrase again. Pursuing sin was also like trying to shepherd the wind. Human wisdom failed because it could not straighten things out or make life add up, verse 15. But knowing the difference between right and wrong, that failed for an additional reason. Verse 18. Because in much wisdom, why was it empty? Well, because in much wisdom, there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. When people pursue sin, they always pursue it believing that it will bring them something they are lacking. But what it brings them in the end is pain, always pain. And so Solomon says, the more I learned about sin, the more pain I experienced. And notice that such a pursuit brings not only much grief, but increasing pain. Not pain, increasing pain. Now, if this all sounds hopeless, well, then Solomon is achieving his purpose. Remember that he is showing us the world from an earthly perspective. This is the best thinking that man can do on his own. And if we take a secular perspective, trying to understand the world on our own terms rather than on God's terms, we will never escape Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Study all the philosophy, research all the religion, take all the personal improvement courses, and it will still end up in frustration and vexation. Human reason will only take us so far, which is why God tells us not to boast in our own wisdom, but only in our knowledge of Him. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. See the difference? Pursuing the one true God and chasing the wisdom of the world. In the New Testament, God goes even farther. That was Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, by the way. In the New Testament, God goes even farther and says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Ecclesiastes is one of the finest sources that demonstrate God destroying the pretensions of human wisdom by showing how empty all of our learning is when it's apart from Him. But God does not leave us in despair. At the end of all our questing, He comes to find us in the person of His own Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Bible describes as the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Now watch this. Each new piece of information Solomon gives us only plunges him deeper into his hopelessness. As Jesus declares, Luke 12, verse 48, the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few, From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Solomon knew better than to be pursuing idols. He struggled with that from the beginning of the mention of Solomon. Given divine wisdom from God, the king had squandered that wisdom. A brilliant beginning moves predictably to a sordid ending. Everything confirms his humanity, his sinfulness, his accountability, and his inevitable death. With an increasingly heavy heart, Solomon's research is driving him to a heart-wrenching conclusion. The fact that the best gifts in life cannot give him what he longs for most in this life, no person or no thing can. What more can he do? Is it time to give up? With time so very short? What could possibly provide greater benefit? Well, like many before or since, Solomon will now turn from serious pursuits to the pursuit of pleasure in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And that's what we'll look at next time we're in the text. Father, thank you for our time this evening. As we think through these principles, we are very well aware of the idols we had in our life before you crushed them and enabled us to understand that we're to worship only one, and that's you. We're grateful for that. At the same time, Father, we know we have friends, we have family members who are chasing all the wrong stuff in life. They're pursuing all the things that cannot satisfy. They're miserable. They won't turn to you because they think they know what is best. Perhaps, Father, you could use our understanding of Ecclesiastes to minister to them in such a way that they would understand their pursuit is hopeless, and that you would draw them to yourself. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.